Second Peter, second chapter, verses 1 through 10. As we have considered last week, the end of chapter 1, we'll pick up now at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God to us today. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. A great preacher, Mutt Lloyd-Jones, said of the chapter that we read today, 2 Peter 2, that it's one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible, because it speaks so eloquently about God's wrath upon sin, punishing the angels, not sparing the old world, drowning the whole world with a flood, raining fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. If you really think about it, it's amazing that our country still exists, that we still exist, that there's still a church, because from the very start, Satan has tried everything to destroy the church, beginning in Genesis and going on to Revelation, destroying the people of God, trying to deceive them as he did with Eve and Adam. It's interesting to notice, if you study the history of the church, that the attacks from the outside, attacks on the church from the outside, only serve to make the church grow. We heard this morning, we saw that the seed, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. So the outside attacks often cause the church to flourish, while attacks from the inside often ruin the church. It seems that Satan has been more successful there than in the other way. Because you look at all these places where Christianity is where they're persecuted, these are flourishing. And in America, where churches are allowed, many false doctrines have crept in. But Satan thinks, that's fine, I don't need to fight you. Got you already. That's why Peter is seriously warning us in his second letter against these things. Be sure it's what you know and what you believe is true. We saw it in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, he says, and that's our text, and we hope to see the first 10 verses, but our text is 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, sudden destruction. So, what he's saying, as there were prophets in the Old Testament among the people of God, false prophets, so there's now going to be false teachers among you. So our theme is beware of false teachers. In first place, you'll see the church challenged. Be alert. Be aware. Second, the church avenged, but not without defense. And third, the church saved. So first then, the church challenged. And children, there's four key words. Each of them begins with a D. The first D is deception. If there's anything that Satan is known of, and false teachers, it's deception. They deceive. False prophets who will privately bring in damnable heresies. And the problem every time was in the Old Testament, as it is going to be in the New, is that many people didn't know how to answer these false teachers. They kind of nodded, they believed what they heard. They weren't like Bereans, searching the scriptures. Is it really true what I'm hearing? That's why Peter urges us to oppose the lie, to recognize it and to fight it, to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's one reason many people don't know, and many people don't care and don't care. In Jeremiah 5 verse 31 we read this: the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. They're content with being deceived. Of course, there's no more prophets, there's no more apostles. We have teachers and preachers and evangelists. And what do they all have in common? At least what do they claim to have in common? That they preach and speak on God's behalf. At least that's the claim. False teachers here don't come in saying they're false. They come in privately, deceitfully, secretly, sneakily, undercover, under pretense of speaking the truth. They come in, false teachers don't go in the church, okay, congregation, I'm going to speak lies to you today. Of course they don't do it that way. They'd be run out of town. They come with an appearance of, sounds pretty reasonable. Huh. And they leave it at that. Instead of going home and say, wait a minute, how does that square up with the rest of the world? But they come privately. They follow the deceiver, you see. Satan, John 8 verse 44, is called a liar and the father of it. And all who follow them are followers of the deceiver. As he came to deceive Eve, and so he tries to deceive us. Notice it says, from among us. There shall be false teachers among you. So be aware. He said, don't only think that everything that's outside of the church is bad. That bad thing might be right among you. Recognize it. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. Now when they say I'm Christ, that doesn't mean that they necessarily would say that they're Christ, but that they preach Christ. And there may be also those that would say they are Christ. Mark 13 verse 22, Jesus says, they shall show signs and wonders, miracles even, to seduce, is another word for deceiving, to lead astray in a seductive, secret way. To seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Wow. Think about that. If God would not forbid that even the elect would be swayed by false teachings, if it were possible. Of course, God says it's not possible, but be alert. Paul says the same thing. So in other words, it's not just Peter. And Christ, with Paul, he says in Acts 20, verse 29, when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They will bring in damnable heresies." He uses the same word as Peter. Damnable heresies. Wolves will enter in among the flock. I got an article with 7 traits of false teachers. I'll make it available to you all. 7 traits, 7 things to look at, to see and to discern a false teacher. But the picture is interesting. The picture, at first glance, it's a sheep. But if you look a little closer, it's got the head of a wolf. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. They'll come undercover in a deceitful way from among you, not sparing the flock. Of course not, they're wolves. They'll bring in damnable heresies. Now, the word damnable means just condemnation. What's heresy? Well, the word literally is choice. A heresy is a choice. It's like, whose side are you on? It's like Paul when he was writing about the Corinthians, and he says, one says I'm Apollos, another says I'm of Cephas, and another says I'm of Paul, and another says I'm of Christ. It's about party spirit. And it's often what happens with false teachers. They press. They want you to choose their side. They want you to come along with them. Pressing to a choice, causing strife and division. Whose side are you on? Damnable heresies. In other words, heresy, choice, became known as sect, or sectarian, or, and then heretical, simply meaning false. Plus the first D, deception. Second D is denial. Denial. Look at verse 1. What do they do? Even it says in verse 1, denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them. Denying Christ. Saying that you have need of all kinds of other things in addition to Christ. Denying the coming of Christ. Denying the second coming of Christ. In the next chapter, chapter 3, we'll see about that. You say, where is this coming? Everything stayed the same. Nothing's happening. You say that he's coming back. Where is he? Denying the Lord that bought them. False teachers often are better known for what they deny than what they affirm. It's interesting when you talk about people like that. It's like, it almost like becomes for a bandwagon for them, or a hobby horse. Always want to talk about that. No matter what you're talking about, no matter what sermon they hear, somehow they find a bunny trail to their pet wagon or hobby horse. It's interesting. You should notice that. Denial. In this case, they denied Christ's coming. They deny the Lord. That means it can mean they deny the Father. But it's very likely the Lord Jesus, because it says, even denying the Lord that bought them, who died for them, who gave his life for them, who accomplished a perfect and complete salvation, as we heard this morning. But how do we explain the words bought them? That can be confusing. Denying the Lord that bought them. Does it mean that when you're bought or saved, that you can go lost again? Is that possible? Did Jesus die in vain for some people that believed on him? And they believed in vain and were lost in spite of their faith? Because the word damnable, as actually in the Greek, the same root as the word destruction. Where it says the end of the verse. So in verse 1 it says, they will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. The word destruction and damnable have the same root in the Greek. Can they be condemned?
Can two believers be lost again?
I think you have to understand it in this light of God's redeeming the entire nation of Israel from Egypt. Think about that. They were all redeemed from Egypt. We read about it in Exodus 12. And they were all called His people. They were all set apart as the people of God. They were all redeemed. They all hid behind the blood. They all went to the Red Sea. They all came to Mount Sinai. But did not all enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Even so, the church today, all set apart. We're set apart today, even as we worship. We're set apart by the sacrament of baptism. We're God's separated people. As it were, placed on the way to the heavenly Canaan. All set apart, but not all saved. Paul says something similar. John, in 1 John 2, listen to this. It helps you understand what Peter is saying, that denying the Lord that bought him, that set him free. 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So there were people that left the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What he's actually saying, they appeared to be one of us. They made every profession. They showed every sign, just like the seed on the wayside or the seed in the shallow soil. It began to grow and it looked like good, but the weeds or the concerns or whatever quenched it. And it brought forth no fruit. I find it confirmed even Peter himself. If you turn the page in 2 Peter 3. In the same chapter. The same chapter, chapter 2. Verse 20, we didn't read it yet. But it says, verse 20. These false teachers, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it being better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mud. In other words, these people, there may be people among the Christians who make a profession that they have faith in Christ, but the practice is not there. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, he says they have a form of godliness, but they lack the power thereof. From such turn away. They have an appearance of godliness, but they don't have the power of it. Because they deny Christ as the power of God. So it's the second one. Deception, denial. The third one is depravity. Depravity. Verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious can also be their depraved way. Their evil way. Their wicked ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Many shall follow their lusts, pernicious ways, lustful, lewd. Can also be translated, they follow their sensuality. They use religion, but in the meantime, they live it up. Just like the Lord Jesus said, you know, you look like you're religious, but in private, you're like those people that devour widows' houses. You profess to believe in God, but your practice is the opposite. You're depraved. You're on the outside a whitewashed, like a whitewashed tomb, on the outside nicely white painted, and inside dead bones. Corruption. And I want you to note that the word many shall follow them, not just some. Why is that?
Well, it appeals to our sinful flesh. It appeals to the easy way to be saved. People love to hear that. Whoa, I can be saved and just keep on going the way I am? Awesome. I can have the best of both. See, the fact that many of these false teachers would gather large crowds doesn't prove anything in and of itself. You see, it doesn't show when a preacher has a large gathering, oh, that must be a preacher of truth because many people come to him. We should be like that. But if you look at the history of the church, you'll see the opposite. But the truth is not clearly preached. Often you see large crowds. Because true preaching cuts us down, cuts to the heart of the matter, makes us feel guilty, makes us turn to Christ. And having turned to Christ, makes us want to be like Christ and hate sin and flee sin. No compromise. Many people are more concerned about, this is what I read, most people are more concerned about feeling good than about finding truth. Makes me feel good. Go to this church. Beautiful music. It's fun to be there. And it makes me feel good. Well, Peter says, you're not going to church just to feel good. You go to church to be in the presence of God, to worship Him, to stand in awe and feel good, not about yourself, but about God. I mean, if you want to feel good about Him. Nothing new, really. Isaiah 30, verse 10. The people of Israel, you know what they actually said to the prophets? Prophesy not to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. They told the prophets not to preach truth. Say, tell us things that we like to hear. That makes us feel good. Nothing new. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 18. They, and he's speaking about false teachers there, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple, the ones that are not grounded in the truth. Good words, nice words, fair speeches, flattery, feel good talk, instead of truth. Listen what Jesus said in John 8:45. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. If I would have preached lies, you would have believed me. And because I preach the truth, you don't believe me. Wow. Paul, in Galatians 4, verse 16. Look what he says. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are you angry with me because I speak the truth? Yeah. So you'd be my friend if I would lie to you. What kind of friendship is that? Depraved. Because these people seek to fatten their own stomach, their belly. They live for good food. And they actually pretty much use the people. The fourth D, so the first one is deception. The second is denial. Third is depravity. And the fourth is destruction. Destruction. It says already in the end of verse 1 that they would bring upon themselves with swift destruction, but also this kind of destruction. Verse 2, by reason of whom the way of truth be evil spoken of. I'll read verse 2 again. Many shall follow their pernicious, depraved ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of. In other words, it not only will ruin yourself, but also the reputation of Jesus. The witness of Jesus. It's why many people reject the gospel. Because somehow, through the Christians, the good news has become the bad news. Oh, he's a Christian. Yeah, he goes to church all day, but don't do business with him. They just live for themselves. They're just the same. They just think they're better than us. Sad. Many people reject the gospel because of the Christians. Because they didn't see through the Christians the good news. They didn't witness the good news. That's why he says in verse 3, he says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're coveting. They will make merchandise of you. Through greed, they exploit you, manipulate you. So these false teachers, they make it look such, they're playing with you. They make merchandise of you, they exploit you. Because you will pay them, and he will have a wealthy lifestyle, and he will have his belly filled. Nothing new either. Ezekiel 32, Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Listen to what Ezekiel has to say on God's behalf to the people. Actually, to the leaders. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So how were they feeding themselves? With feigned words. False words. We saw in chapter 1, cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised. You know the sneakiness? The word cunning? Make up stories. Later in this chapter, verse 18, they use great swelling words of vanity. Big talk about nothing. And it's even worse than nothing. It's offensive and destructive. As I already mentioned in verse 1, swift destruction. Now that word swift does not mean that it comes right away. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. That doesn't mean that when they speak these bad things that right away God will come with judgment. No, he doesn't. God is a patient and long-suffering God. The word swift really means here sudden or quick when you don't expect it. A sudden judgment. Whose judgment is, it says in verse 3, now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. In other words, it's coming. But God is patient. He doesn't right away when these people speak, he doesn't right away punish us when we sin. Otherwise, none of us would be alive today. In other words, their judgment has been hanging over their heads a long time, and their doom will surely come. Jesus says, as a thief in the night. So the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, already warned the elders of Ephesus with the same words as Peter warns here in Acts 20, verse 28. He says this, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, same word, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the same what Peter does, bring to remembrance. Remember, three times he said, bring to remembrance. Paul says, I did the same thing, night and day. I didn't stop doing it. I kept warning you. That's the first point. The church challenged. By them, then, by the prophets, by the apostles, by the preachers today, they're challenged. Wake up, beware. Be aware. Know what you believe. Thankfully, we can also look at the second point, and our enemies will be dealt with, the church will be also avenged, not only challenged, but also avenged. And there's three examples that the Lord sets before us, how serious He considers sin to be. It's a serious matter. The first then is the fallen angels. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. In other words, if God didn't spare the angels, do you think He's going to spare you? Angels were heavenly creatures. God cast them away. He punishes them. You think He's going to spare you? How do you think you're going to escape the wrath of God? And that you, the fact that you can go on in your sinful way doesn't mean that all is well. Somebody said a comment here. He says, your trial is over already, but the sentence is not yet executed. You're living between the fact that judge says guilty and the moment that the execution takes place. We're living in the time of grace in between. Satan may yet go around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, you saw that a while back. But though he's roaring, he is defeated. He's bound in chains of darkness. The one, Satan's old name, you know what his old name was, children? Lucifer. Lucifer. You know what that means? Light bearer. Satan was an archangel. He was a light bearer. And now he became the prince of darkness. We read in Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How cut down to the ground, who did weaken the nations? Lucifer has fallen from heaven, from the state of favor and glory to the state of darkness and doom. And so they go around roaring, seeking whom they may devour. Both in the visible and the invisible realm. Satan goes around the world, but we cannot see him. So he is in the visible realm. He's stirring up people, tempting people. We may not realize that, but sometimes you may have a sinful thought or something that we are tempted. God will not lead us into temptation. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, it says from the evil one. We're being tempted. Satan lives in the, as one of the expositors says, he lives in the upper world and in the underworld. The upper world among men, invisibly, but also in the underworld, which is Hades or hell, the realm of the dead. So they were once, they roamed the whole earth. But ever since Jesus came and rose from the dead, defeated Satan, Satan is severely limited in his power. He still has a lot of power, but he's a defeated foe. And Satan and the demons know it. They believe it and they tremble. In Matthew 8, verse 29, when children remember that story when Jesus met that man of the Gadarenes and he was possessed with many demons, you know what they cried when they saw Jesus coming to them? And when he ran to see Jesus? The demons, through this man, cried, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" That phrase puzzled me many a time, and I think about that. Did these demons realize that the time wasn't yet ready? Did they realize that Jesus somehow wasn't yet done and that the gospel wasn't yet gone to the ends of the earth? As if these demons say, well, it's way too soon. The whole world hasn't yet been following you. If only a small group, are you coming to torment us before our time? They know that they're going to be tormented. Jude says in verse 6, that's only one chapter, the angels which kept not their first estate, but but left their own habitation, God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, they're bound in darkness till finally be thrown into the lake of fire. You read in Revelation that even hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the church is avenged. God's name is avenged, first of all, by the way he dealt with these fallen angels. But second, with the old world. The world before the flood. Verse 5, you read that he spared not the old world, but saved Noah. The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God flooded the world, except Noah has three sons and their wives. Children, you heard about Noah, if I remember rightly, and about Lot. I talk about Lot in a moment. But God destroyed the old world by a flood, but not before warning them for 120 years. The judgment was sure, but the execution of the judgment was delayed 120 years. God waited 120 years, showing that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and live. And really, you can't help but see many parallels between the old world and the world of today. You read about the old world in Genesis 6, that they were multiplying. Well, the population is multiplying too of today. We also read in Genesis 6 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not too long ago we considered that passage. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 5. Genesis 6 verse 11. The earth was filled with violence. Wow. Isn't the earth today filled with violence? Is our country filled with violence? The love of many shall wax cold. There's anger. There's hatred. There's riots. And Noah preached. He preached about righteousness. Not only a righteousness that condemned, but also about a righteousness that saved. And how was that preached? By building the ark. That was a visible gospel. People would see the ark being built. So tragic, isn't it, that they didn't believe Noah. Noah said, this is the ark. If you come and you can be in the ark, you'll be safe. But they mocked him. They didn't believe him. And they refused to enter. And as they mocked Noah, so they mocked Peter. We'll see that in the next chapter. They mock him. They say in chapter 3, we read in verse 4, for example, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What are you talking about, Peter? Things are still the same. Nothing's happening. What are you talking about, Jesus coming back? They're mocking his word. They said the same to Noah. What are you talking about? Raining? What do you mean? Rain? What is rain? They've never seen rain. Because it looks like that, if you read the Bible, that until the flood it never rained. The water just came from the earth and the dew descended from the heavens. It never rained. What are you building this big boat when there's no water anywhere? What are you doing? What are you talking about here? God is coming to judge us. So Peter says, watch out. If these people start mocking truth, remember what happened to the old world. These people didn't believe it either. They mocked too. Look what happened to them. They couldn't enter because of unbelief. In other words, if we don't heed this warning of false teachers, we may suffer the same judgment. Of course, not by water, but by fire. Because the judgment is coming. In the second chapter, or in the third chapter, Peter speaks about that. He says, whereby the
world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. For judgment is coming. Not with water, indeed. God will be faithful. He won't do it with water. He promised he wouldn't. But he'll do it with fire. And God gave, as it were, a foretaste of it, how he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a third aspect here of this, the church being avenged by how God dealt with the angels, how God dealt with the world in Noah's time, and how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, we read that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone, that's sulfur, and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God sent his fiery wrath upon them, setting it like an example. We read it in the words that we read today, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. An object lesson. God says, if you keep living like that, if you keep ignoring the truth, beware what's going to happen to you. God will consume you. And of course, the parallel with Sodom and Gomorrah and the society today is obvious, and especially in the homosexuality sin. It's also known as sodomy, named after the city of Sodom. Condemned in the Old and the New Testament alike. Not only as a sin in itself, but already as a judgment upon sin of denying and rejecting God and His truth. Given up by God. And yet, too, they were warned by Lot. Lot lived among them. We don't know much of what he did and how he actually expressed himself, but we do read that he was a righteous man and he vexed his soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So God delivered him, not because of anything good in him, but because of his grace, and allowed him to flee the Zoar. It's a picture of grace, that in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy, saved from God's just wrath and the judgment to come. So what it shows here is that God will not think lightly, will treat it lightly, as people will deny his truth and bring in false teaching. So he not only forbids us to bring false teaching, but he also alerts the church to be aware that they should not be misled by false teaching. And yet we read in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In other words, we must indeed consider this warning. We must take heed to this warning, beware of false teachers. And we are challenged, the church is challenged, the church is avenged. God will punish the wicked, but he will also save those that repent and believe in him. And that's our third point. The church saved. Ensnared. They served the heathen gods, and by them were beguiled. You see how the people of God have been misled, deceived, distracted time and again. But the Lord never left them without a warning voice. And that brings us to our third point, the church saved. And we have two examples how God saved some from among many. The first one is Noah. Children, you heard about that this morning. Noah was saved by God. We read in verse 5 that God did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He was the eighth person because Noah and his three sons, that's four men, and their wives, makes eight. God saved eight from the destruction of the flood. And Noah experienced it in a double way. Twofold way. In the first place, God delivered Noah from the pollution of the world around him. From the corruption. Because, amazingly, he's called a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached faithfully about God's righteousness. God's righteousness toward condemnation, but also the way of salvation. Building the ark, as I mentioned already. Some of you have had the privilege to visit that replica of the ark already. I see how big of a job that must have been without power tools and just building by hand. It took him a long time with his sons. And then they were saved by God as a family of eight. God made a difference where there was none. We find it every single time. When God called Abraham, he made a difference when there was none. When he saved Noah, he made a difference where there was none. God did not protect Noah and his family by isolating them from the world. He didn't say to Noah and his family, okay, you move away from this wicked world and you go to another place. No, he left them right where they were to be his witnesses, building the ark, but also preaching. So perhaps Noah put sometimes down his hammer when the people stood there mocking him, and he would preach to them about the judgment to come and told them to flee the wrath of God. By Noah and his family were delivered not only from the pollution of the world but also from the judgment of the world, because the floodwaters, we've heard that not that long ago, that were drowning the wicked, lifted Noah and his family in the ark above the waters. The very same flood that killed all these people lifted the ark. It was a picture of Christ lifting them from the judgment that happened. We know that Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, we started in the first letter, when he speaks about Noah, God through Christ preaching to the people in the old world, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism now does also save, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, that was a picture of salvation. The ark is a type of Christ. So they escaped. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. In other words, when we are saved by the grace of God, we have been saved from the corruption and from the judgment of this world. Job says in Job 19 verse 20, he calls it this. He says, escaped with the skin of my teeth. In other words, just barely, in a nick of time. If God hadn't come, I would have been lost. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, says how we are saved. He says, as a brand plucked out of the fire. A brand, just a piece of wood pulled out of the fire and blown out. You know, just like a piece of wood, if you see something burning and suddenly somebody throws it into something that's valuable, you rush in and you try to get it out. You blow it, you think, oh, wait a minute. Just in the nick of time, as a brand out of the fire, it was about to be consumed. That's the idea. And particularly, of course, when we see that with Lot. He was literally as a brand taken from the fire. So, we have the two examples that God saves the church in the midst of judgment. Noah is one, and Lot is the other one. Verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, that is to burn them. Condemning them with an overthrow. Making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And then verse 7. And delivered just Lot. Think about that. Just Lot. That means righteous Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. How in the world can God call
Lot a righteous man? I mean, if there's any man that could not claim to be like Daniel or Joseph, it was Lot. He was guilty in many ways. He coveted. He was selfish. When Abram says, which one would you like, this or that? He should have said, Abram, you're older. You should have it, first choice. No, give me the best piece. And then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And later on he ends up living in Sodom. How could this man be called righteous? And on top of that, he gave two of his daughters in marriage to these ungodly men of Sodom. Certainly not an example of a good father. A good father would not give his daughters in marriage to such ungodly men. Why is that? Not to excuse sin, but we should copy that. But to emphasize and magnify the grace of God. You see, when God saved Noah, and when God saved Lot, it was not because they were any better in themselves. They should have likewise perished. So with us today, when God saves us today, doesn't mean we're any better than the people around us. It's grace. Privileged. Lot was a privileged man. He didn't live up to it. But he had an uncle, Abraham, who prayed for him. Because Lot lost his parents, so he went with his uncle, Abraham, on the journey. And even when Lot was living in Sodom. Remember how Abram pleaded with the angels and say, if there is 50 righteous yet left in Sodom, will you still destroy it? There's 40, and he went all the way down to 10. There weren't even 10. So, for all practical purposes, the fire could have rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities. There were actually five cities. And Lot could have perished with them. He clearly chose to live among them. But God, his goodness, saved him. There's no excuse for flirting with sin as he did, but God caused him to have no peace there. We read twice that he vexed his holy soul. In verse 7 we read, he vexed. That means he was troubled with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing what he saw and hearing what he heard, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was terribly distressed by the perverse corruption that he witnessed every day. And yet he stayed. He should have left. He should have never moved there. He knew what a bad of a city it was. But then he stayed. And even when the angels came, they had to still pretty much drag him out of the city. He was lingering, we read. They had to drag him out. And remember, children, what happened to his wife. She stood still and looked back and perished. What a picture of man, really. That's really us. When we look at it and say, how could God call Lot a righteous man? Maybe you have to then ask yourself the question, how can he call me a righteous man? How can he call you a righteous man or a righteous woman or a righteous boy or girl? Because we aren't. None of us is. It's only grace. Amazing grace. Isaiah 54. God says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. A little wrath, and only a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy. So God answers prayer as he answered the prayer of Habakkuk. Listen to this prayer. Habakkuk 3 verse 2. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's what Peter does. He's echoing the warnings of God against sin. And he calls us to repentance and faith. That's really what's happening today. That's what Jesus did. In Luke 17, when he compares the days of Noah and of Lot with the last days in which we live today. We read this in Luke 17. Jesus says, "As in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drank. They married wives who were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." It didn't say anything about their sins. It just said they ate, they drank, they married. What does that mean? It means simply that life was going on as normal. Nobody expected it. It came swift, sudden, when they weren't counting on it, Jesus says. Then he goes on to say, in Luke 17, he didn't only say as in the days of Noah, but he goes on to say, and as it was in the days of Lot. They eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then it says that short text, remember Lot's wife. So it's a matter of life and death. Our eternal destination is at stake. So God will save those that take this warning serious, that heed this warning. But he will also rain his wrath upon those who don't. We'll see that. And we read that repeatedly throughout Scripture. He says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But he also says, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In other words, God saves the moment we call upon him. Isn't he gracious? When we repent and believe the gospel, the very moment we do, we have that forgiveness. But when we don't do it, and we keep on living, God is not right away destroying us. So he's quick to mercy and slow to wrath. So that we would repent and believe of us and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go back into that more in verse 10 next time, God willing. But in verse 10 it says, but chiefly, who will be punished? Chiefly those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, authorities. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. We'll look at that a little more next week, but I just want to pick two words and we'll close with that. It's presumptuous and self-willed. Presumptuous, you know what that means? It means you live and you take for granted that you go to heaven. And you're not going to examine yourself. You're not going to be searching the scriptures. You think, well, I'm going to church and I make confession of faith. I go to the Lord's Supper. I read my Bible. I pray. So what do I have to worry? I'm going to go to heaven. Well, maybe you are, but maybe you're not. That's what the chapter 1 was all about. That makes your calling and election what? Sure. Make sure that you are indeed on the way of salvation and not on something that you imagine. So presumptuous and self-willed. You could also translate it as bold and arrogant. You see there, congregation? That's a danger that we all can be in at times. That we think we know it. We think we know it all. And that we don't need to be taught. You see, but we're called, as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 5, give all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and all these things. Then verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then verse 19 of the previous chapter, you have a more sure of prophecy, wherein to you do well that you take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place. In other words, not only speak about that light, but let that light actually shine in you. And how do we let that light shining in us? Is by reading the scriptures. Examining the scriptures. So what Peter is actually saying, if Jesus would come back today, are you sure that you're ready? And that's why the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans. They heard Paul preach. And we read that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And then we read, therefore, many of them believed. So they heard what was preached, like you have heard it today. They took it home and said, Lord, show me if I'm truly on the way. If I am an other way, lead me in the everlasting way. Search me and try me. Put me to the test. Show me, Lord, where I'm blind, that I may see. Show me where I failed, that I may confess. Show me where I have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. As I've said before, if we have a child, a baby, and that baby doesn't grow, we get concerned. We say, there's got to be something wrong. Let's go to the doctor. Let's try to find out. And yet, we think that our faith would not grow. You see, we should be concerned too if our faith is not growing. And seek, through searching the scriptures, that our faith may grow. That's why Peter says, beware of false prophets. Search the scriptures. Make sure that what you believe is truth. Then confess your sins and put your trust in the Lord, because He will guide you into all truth. But it is by means of searching, by means of not only searching the scriptures but also soul searching, and say, Lord, I know by nature I am darkness. Let Thy light shine in me. That more sure word of prophecy. Let me respond to that rightly, Lord, that I would take heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. Amen.